If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me, please, to the Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4. We're just going to read a few verses from this chapter, beginning at verse 2 and reading up to verse 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We've spent a little time looking at most of those verses. In verse 2, we've been reminded that we need to continue steadfastly in prayer, that we must never stop praying. We must always resist the insinuations of Satan that would lead to us diminishing our prayer times, the frequency or the length of our prayers. We must be steadfast. We must be faithful, determined, fervent in our praying. It's not something that we can relax at any moment. Paul goes on to say that we need to be watchful. We need to be alert, not only for the things about which we are praying. Are we filling our prayers with ourselves? Or are we filling our prayers with God and His ways and His works and the things that will bring Him glory? Or our comfort, our ease, our own personal benefit. We need to be watchful because there are so many distractions that will come our way if we are not careful. And of course, we need to be thankful in all our prayers because there are so many things for which we ought to be thankful. There are so many things that God has given to us. There are so many things that God has looked upon us. He's seen how we need something. And we have sought Him, we've asked for it, and He's given it. And whenever we are asking for whatever it might be, if we are thankfully minded, we will be looking for the answers to those prayers so that we can give God the thanks that He deserves. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul is informing the Colossians that he wants them to pray for him. He wants them to pray for all Christian workers, that they might have the freedom to speak. Paul was in prison, but more than his own freedom, he wanted the gospel to be free to go across the world and to remind sinners or inform sinners that there is a God who forgives and that they can know Him too. He wanted them to pray that those who speak would be able to do so clearly, that they would not be tongue-tied, but more than that, that they would be able to communicate in ways that those who heard the preacher, the speaker, would be able to understand and benefit from those words. And then in verses 5 and 6, well, last time we managed to look at verse 5, and this time I trust we will actually make it to the end of verse 6. Paul is concerned in all of this section, how do you as Christians relate and think about those who do not belong to the church, those who are not Christians? He wants them to pray. He wants them to pray for those who preach the gospel, who tell others about Christ. He's concerned that that message goes out there so that those who do not know might yet hear and believe. And obviously, part of the process is the way that Christians live. He tells those Christians in Colossae, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The way you live should not be a slapdash affair. It should be something that is governed by the wisdom that comes from God. How would God want you to behave? What are the things God wants you to do? How does God want you to react, respond to all sorts of situations and to people? And Paul reminds them that you have to make the best use of the time. You have to buy up. You have to redeem the time. Being those who walk wisely is not something that comes cheaply. There is a cost to pay. It costs your time to know if you are going to speak to others, what to say. You need to grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Bible. You need time to pray. Much time, perhaps. There is a hymn, I quoted it last week at Chorlton, that begins, "Sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known." The man who wrote the hymn was obviously a very prayerful person. He saw his prayer times as stretching into hours when he could bring his concerns for the gospel, to the Lord God and seek for God's blessing. But if we are going to learn to pray, and if we are going to pray properly, steadfastly, with determination, then it will take time. And that is one of the implications of walking wisely. And of course, if we're going to do that to outsiders, people outside the church, then we need to know these people outside the church. There are many people that we need to befriend. To make friends of that someone takes time and energy, getting to know them, getting to know what they are like, the way they think, the things their hobbies. It takes time to get to know them and for them to get to know you. And one hopes, one trusts that as they get to know you, they will see how different you are. That as you walk wisely in this world, so they will see that your walk and their walk are very different. But Paul doesn't only want these believers to walk, to behave in a certain way. He goes on in verse 6, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." He's talking about the way we speak. The things that we talk about to those who are outside. Now, this is not evangelism as such. There are so many conversations that we can have with those who are outside the church. And in every single one of those, whoever it is we're speaking to, how we speak matters. The way in which we talk matters. We cannot expect people who may come to know us to think that our message is worth anything at all if we are always speaking in a grumpy manner, or always speaking in a sarcastic manner, or never speaking in a polite manner. The way we treat anyone, everyone, it matters. Others will be listening in. We're talking to one person and we think no one we know is there, but we don't know that. There could be someone who does know us or someone who will come to know us. And they've seen how we've spoken to someone, how we were unkind and cutting. And what does that tell them about us? Paul wants them to live in the right way, but he wants them to back up their life with words. Living in a wise way does not replace talking about the Lord Jesus Christ or talking in a wise way. We cannot rely on our lives alone. We do need to talk. But then the problem is always, and it ever has been, are our words and our lives at odds with one another? Do they match up or do they contradict? There was Bishop Cyprian, an early Christian. He was martyred in 258 AD. And he was writing, and he was writing about the criticism that Christians received in his day, 1700 years ago. And this was the criticism. Behold, they who boast that they are redeemed from the tyranny of Satan, who preach that they are dead to the world, nevertheless are overcome by their lusts as well as we, whom they affirm to be yet held under the dominion of Satan. What does the Holy Spirit profit them, by whose will they say they are governed? Why have they the gospel, continually in their mouth, when their whole life varies from the precepts of the gospel? Therefore, let this primary business of wisdom be, walking wisely, so work that our life may be an ornament, not a disgrace, to the Christian profession. And that was 250 AD. And has anything changed in the last 1750 years? Is it not the same? The same problem? That we find it so difficult for what we know and what we say to match up with what we do? There should be no contradiction, but unfortunately there often, so often, too often, is that contradiction. Paul goes on and, well, he describes the ways in which these believers should speak, and obviously that applies to us. He says you should be gracious always. You should be consistently gracious in the way you speak to other people. You are to be those who, since you have received grace, you should show grace. You've received it, you should live graciously. You should talk graciously. You should be imitating our Lord Jesus Christ. And obviously that means you are never nasty. Never nasty in the way you speak about others or to others. You are not sarcastic. You are not harsh. You are not bitter. Your words don't grate as you speak. You're never full, and this is one of the commands that Paul gives us, we should never speak in a way that is full of profanities. There should not be any profanity on our lips at all time. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. There, back in verse 8 of chapter 3 of this letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote these words: but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Anything that could at all be termed foul mouth is totally out for us. And yet sometimes we can forget. The heat of the moment, the bigness of the situation, and things slip out. Part of the problem that we have is the way that we Christians are described. If you look in the media, if you look in books, Christians are usually either very simple people, not intelligent at all. They won't listen to anything that is sensible and reasonable and scientific. Or they are very weak people. Or they're bigots. Or they are very fond of ranting. They are forever willing to preach of hellfire and damnation. But none of that should be evident in our speech. It should always be gracious. I did discover was referred to a letter by Jonathan Edwards to a young lady who had asked him a question. How can I live a life that's more pleasing to God? Now, obviously, he had a lot more time to write than we tend to have these days, because point 15 of his answer says this: do not let the adversaries of the cross have occasion to reproach religion on your account. The children of God, the redeemed and the beloved of the Son of God, must behave themselves in holy manner. Therefore, walk as children of the light and of the day, and adorn the doctrine of God your Saviour, and especially abound in what are called the Christian virtues, and make you like the Lamb of God. Be meek and lowly of heart, and full of pure, heavenly, and humble love to all. And that was point 15. He had a lot to say, but all the time he was taking the scriptures and saying, this is how people should live. We need to be meek. We need to be lowly. We are those who speak in a gracious way because we have become aware of the grace of God to us. But Paul goes on to say that your speech should be seasoned with salt. Our speech, our talk with other people should not be, well, we should not be so careful that we don't say anything wrong, that our speech is just insipid, it's bland, it's tasteless. It's as if we have no opinions about anything whatsoever, and we wouldn't dare to disagree with anyone because we might offend them, and that would be saying the wrong thing. No. Paul is saying your speech should be seasoned with salt. Not bland, but witty. Not insipid, but it is to have content. Not overly sweet or overly salty. We do sometimes come across those who, well, you wonder how real are the words that they are uttering. Everything is so wonderful, and they're so gushing about everything, and the joy and the pleasure and the delight they're having because you've sent them a birthday card or something like that. And we think, oh, that's far too much. That's well over the top. It's false. But then again, we are not to be, if that's too sweet, we're not to be too salty. All the hellfire and damnation, as I've said, all the time concentrating on that which is wicked about people and how they're going to be receiving their just condemnation for it. Salt is there to bring out the flavour of food that we eat. It is not to drown it so that all you taste is salt. We add salt to all sorts of things. And as we do so, the flavour of those foods is developed. Our saltiness in our speech is to bring out the flavour of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the strength of the gospel, not swamp it with something that is bitter and cannot be stomached. Now, that doesn't mean to say in all of this we should not be so gracious that we can't tell the truth. Nor should we be so salty that we're telling the truth vindictively, without love. We must tell the truth in love. We must pull no punches. We must not water things down. But if we have to be critical, then we are critical because we love. The prophet Nathan pulled no punches when he told King David a parable about a man who wished to put on a feast and did not wish to use one of his own lambs, and so took the only lamb of someone else and used that for his feast. And King David was up in arms at such an unkind act. And then Nathan the prophet said to him, "You are the man. That is you." And David realized what he'd done. We can pull no punches. We can tell the truth, not watering it down. And all the time, our gracious, salty speech is there to help people, to guide people, to prevent them from doing what is wrong and encourage them to do what is right. Now, earlier on we read from Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord, in the last verse that we read, said these words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Christians are the salt of the earth. We are those who should be working, living, speaking, so that all the benefits of saltiness in life, in society, can be developed. We mustn't hide our salt away. It's no use having salt in your salt cellar and never adding it to your food. You will not get the benefit from it. The salt must come out of the salt cellar. The salt must be there, changing the picture slightly, there in society, at work, preserving, helping, guiding. Now, let's remember the verse 13 follows on from the rest of the chapter, the Beatitudes. And Christ wants his people to live the Beatitudes, to be those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn over their sins, those who are meek, those who are hungry and thirsting for righteousness, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. Think of the world outside the church. If we could live in that way, we will stick out like a sore thumb. If we can live in that way, we will be such a contrast to the world. Most people do not regard themselves as being poor in spirit. They might be poor in their wallets, in their bank balances, but they're not poor in their spirit. They're proud. They're arrogant. Those who mourn for their sin, no, they rejoice in their sin. Those who are meek, do we see the meekness in society? We don't. And the more we live out the Beatitudes, the more we are the salt of the earth, the more people will not like us. We will be those who are persecuted. We will be those who are marginalized. We will be those who are looked down upon. We will be those who are treated in ways that we do not deserve, simply because we are following God's word. We are called to talk graciously, to talk in a salty way, because we are salty. We have that salt within us. We know the gospel. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Saviour, and that has made all the difference to us. We've realised what we are like through the work of the Spirit within. But Paul, in these verses in Colossians, he gives a reason why we need to speak in a gracious way, why we need to speak in a salty way, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. How you need to answer. In Paul's day, think of the life of Christians in his day, in the first century. What did Emperor Nero do? Was he looking favorably upon Christians? No. He had them fed to the lions. Why? Because they were Christians. How many believers were martyred because they refused to say that Caesar was Lord and instead said Jesus is Lord? Why become a Christian? Become a Christian and become lion food. That's sort of not a very good incentive, is it? Become a Christian and be those who are cut apart by the gladiators. Become a Christian and be martyred. Is that a good enough incentive? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have all that God can give. They have delights in store in all eternity that this world cannot express and does not understand. Why become a Christian? Why are you going off to the woods with all your other believers and singing hymns when you know it's banned? Because I know my God. Because I know the one who has redeemed me. That's the reason I do it. And whatever this world offers, all the pleasures of this world, all the possessions you could give me, are nothing in comparison with what Jesus Christ has given to me and will give to me. Christians in the first century and Christians in the centuries down since, all the centuries since then, they knew the cost. And they took that cost. They paid the cost because they knew that all the benefits so far outweighed the cost of being a Christian. I want you to be able. I want you to know how you ought to answer each person. Why are you a Christian? Not how did you become a Christian, but why are you a Christian? What benefits do you have by being a Christian? If our life is different and people see that there is something in us that marks us out as being different, and if the way that we speak reinforces all of that, it should invite comments, and we need to be able to give an answer. It's almost as if we want them, on hearing our answers, to say, I want what you have. I want to know this Jesus that you know. I want to know what Jesus is like, because he's made such a difference to you. He's so wonderful. You are so enraptured. You're so caught up with his love to you and your love to him. Do notice, however, that Paul says, so you can give an answer. That means that there are many occasions when we do not initiate, we don't start the conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that we've got to know people slowly and gradually, and we've never really spoken to them in the way that you might say was pointing them to Christ. We've never evangelized them in that way. But we've spoken about the fact we go to church and we read the Bible and we pray to God, and we've found that he gives us peace in so many different ways. But they initiate the question. Why? Why do you go to church? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? What's the benefit? What does it mean to you? And we respond. We have the answers. Not every talk we have with people needs to be a spiritual talk. Getting to know people, hoping, trusting that it will lead to their salvation, is just as important as hearing or having a gospel message. Paul wants these believers to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, to be those whose lives are marked out as different, to know the paths that would mean that the faith of the gospel, that our faith would become sullied, it would be dirtied, it would be diminished. I want you to walk wisely, to knowing when you should say yes and when you should say no. When it's wise to go one way and not another. I want you to walk wisely, knowing, of course, that wisdom comes from God himself. And I want you to make the best use of your time. Buy it up It's costly to do the things that you need to do, but you need to pay that cost if you are going to be those who are working for the kingdom effectively. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Speak kindly, speak pleasantly, speak wittily. It's not that we must never have fun, never have pure, clean fun with our words. We need to be attractive in what we say. We need to be winsome. And the only offence, the only thing that upsets people in the words we say is to be the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, that sins might be forgiven. Prayer is vital. Our walk and our talk, or if you like, that which is visible and that which is verbal, they need to match up. We need to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. And yet in all of this there is a sense of urgency. One day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We do not know when that will be. We could say it will be not in my lifetime. It could be tomorrow, we do not know. There is always that sense of urgency at the back of all we say and all we do. But we must not be over hasty. That can so often repel and put people off the gospel. And we need to be attractive people. Not beautiful in our face, as it were, but our personalities, our characters need to be more and more attractive. And how is that? How do we do that? How do we become those who are seen to be different? The world is watching. What does it see? Does it see people to whom it is attracted because of the way they live, or repelled because we are so full of don't do this and don't do that and you mustn't do that either? If we wish to be attractive, then we must let our love for the Lord Jesus Christ be seen. We must dwell upon the love of God to us. Realize we have a wonderful message. God has forgiven us. God has redeemed us. God, the Almighty, the Creator of all, has looked down upon sinful me and been so gracious and forgiven me. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that so uplifting? And doesn't it make you want to cheer? God has forgiven me. I didn't deserve it. I couldn't earn it. And yet he's done it. He stirred up my heart. He made me aware I was a sinner. He brought me sadness and grief because of that. And then he said, look to Christ. Look to Christ, he can save you. His work on the cross can blot out all those sins. Will you not trust him? Will you not believe him? Will you not follow what he says? Will you not cast yourself at the foot of the cross and cry, will you please save me? What a glorious message we've got. We can speak to the down and out. We can speak to those in despair. We can speak to those who are rich to point them that their riches one day will fly away from them. We can, to the down and out who has nothing, we can say, you can have all the treasures of heaven. It's a glorious message for anyone and everyone. And the more we dwell upon it, and the more we think about it, the more wonderful it will be to us. And the more wonderful it will be to those who see us living out that message of grace in our lives. Or to be more attractive to those that do not know him. It is always a difficult topic. We know that our lifestyles do not clearly demonstrate what we are. We know that we fail. We know that sin still clings so tightly to us. We know our hearts are not pure from in their desires. We should be so focused upon Christ, but we aren't. And it is to our shame. But still the glorious message of the gospel is the same. It can save those who are the worst, whoever they might be. It can save, because Christ is the Saviour. And those who turn to Him, those who trust in Him, will find that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That theirs are all the delights and joys and pleasures that Christ has promised to His people in this life and the life to come. What do you think of Christ? Does He thrill you? Or do you ignore Him? Only those in whose heart there is that excitement of knowing Christ will we really be those who are able to walk in wisdom, to talk with speech that is gracious and salty, and be able to answer the questions that will come our way. Why? How are you like this? How can you be so different from everyone else?